Me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll continue on. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, and so tonight we want to continue on beginning in verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, of course, writing to Timothy as he is mentoring him, discipling him, training him in the issues of ministry and the priorities that are so important for him to know. Verse 7, he says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. On these commend and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attendance to the reading and exhortation to doctrine." But here we'll pick it up more if we get that far, but Paul, first of all, as he has already been warning Timothy so far on of a couple of occasions, and something that has never, ever really yet changed, the church has always had no sooner when, you know, the Lord is there wanting to feed his people, strengthen his people, get them into the word, teach them right, get them founded strongly, no sooner is that ever going on than the enemy is always trying to sow any seeds that he can to get people turned away from the Lord, to get them distracted. One of the things that we look around the church world today, and there's all these weird doctrines, there's all these theologies, there are all these things that are all kind of under the banner of Christianity, and sometimes it's so discouraging, but that has always been the case. It happened right in the first century, even as the church was planted. Immediately, Paul is warning, and the early church is dealing with all of these doctrines. When you look at the epistles, they're dealing with Gnosticism, and they're dealing with the Hebrew legalism, and trying to get them back under the law. The whole of the book of Hebrews is written to the Judaizers that were trying to bring the body of Christ back into Judaism, back under the law. And so the whole of the book of Hebrews is saying Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of Moses. He's the fulfillment of Aaron. He is the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices. He is the fulfillment of the temple. And trying to, but immediately though, the church was dealing with these things. Well, they've always gone on. They, of course, are still around very much today. And here as he comments yet once again here, he does it all the way through his book, Timothy. He never gets far from it. But when he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables there. And one of the things, I mean, it's amazing sometimes when you drive around. I don't know if you ever, you know, going around, you see churches and they'll have their little marquee and they'll have their sermon topics out there. And some of the sermon topics, they kind of give you a little idea of what goes on inside. Some of the things you realize, are they in the Word? Are they in the Bible? Is the worship of Christ, is the desire to grow in Him and surrender, is that the issue? Or they got all these little tricky little series that they're oftentimes doing that are kind of there to entice and come join us for a fun time and this and that. But a lot of them, they're just silly things. And here is Paul tells Timothy, that, you know, just these old wives, these fables, these things that are out there, Timothy, he says, just stay away from them. It's interesting. Sometimes they are they can be so tempting about them. Sometimes, you know, you're always hearing about some new thing out there and everybody running to it, sort of a thing. But Paul is wanting to tell Timothy, he said, Timothy, stay away from this stuff. You don't need it. It won't help anybody. People don't get stronger. They don't grow. They are deeper in Christ. They are dealing with the real issues of life with these things. Stay away from them. And it's something where, and of course the church is no different. There is no new truth, no new doctrines that have, you know, it is like every few years God comes out with a new doctrine. You would think so when you look at the church. You would think there's, you know, every 10 years there's a whole series of new theologies that kind of come out. And a lot of Christians go, well, we need to go check them out. As if there's new doctrine, as if there's new truth. And that is out there. It isn't. And but the enemy, he knows the power of these things, how they hurt people and they cripple them and they wound them so much. And I think the greatest problem, I'll never forget one time, Wilbur Smith, he's in heaven now, but Billy Graham once said about Wilbur Smith, he was the most knowledgeable man of the Bible he had ever met. And he was quite a fellow. His personal library was 63,000 volumes, I believe. He donated it to a seminary that later went liberal, which pained his heart. But at the time, it was a good conservative biblical seminary. It would took three. He donated to them, and they had three floors of a library. And I swear, I believe he wrote read every one of them. For many years, he was the most sought after man in the world to write a preface and to give an opinion on a book. And he was a friend of my father-in-law's late in life, and I got to know him, and I used to spend time with him. And I'll never forget one time I asked him what he felt the greatest enemy of the church was. And without hesitation, he turned to me and he says, well, the church has no enemies. There is none. The church's only enemy is itself. The gates of hell can't prevail against it. There's nothing that can stop a church that is in the right place with God. The only thing that can destroy is dead orthodoxy. When dead orthodoxy, that's the enemy of the church. When the truths that it has and it knows it fails to enjoy them and enter into them, then the church is always in trouble. And one of the things that happens so often is I see people that they no problem understanding Jesus Christ as God. They understand the theology of the deity of Christ. They understand his birth, death, burial, resurrection, his ascension. They understand he lives in heaven. They understand he's a risen Lord and he wants to rule our lives. They understand his power. They understand an ability to walk in the Spirit and to surrender their life and find a fullness and a richness and a dynamic to life. They just aren't doing it. And when you lose interest in doing what we ought to be doing, of surrendering our hearts to the Lord day by day, of yielding to him, the next thing you know, you're looking for silly things. The next thing you know, old wives' fables or old things come in to where there's this new thing out there. Got to go hear it. It's interesting. But you know, I think the person that loves the Lord, that loves his word, that gets up day by day just wanting to be before him and to sit there and open his word and meet with him, there is nothing to compete with that. There is nothing so rich and so full and so wonderful when you get away from it. Then the next thing you know, you're having trouble in your life and tensions in the marriage and problems with the kids. And you can have those while you're doing well with the Lord sometimes as well, but you know where to go. But when you aren't doing right with the Lord, and then the other things happen, the next thing you know, you need some philosophy. You need some psychology. You've got to go to somebody and say, hey, tell me what to do in this matter. Tell me how to resolve this. I'm not saying there isn't wisdom in a multitude of counselors. There is. But it's just that when somebody is looking for a way of processing their life and behavior that is extra biblical, they're going outside of the word to know how to live, they're in trouble. There's a lot of that in the church today. A lot of philosophy, a lot of psychology. A lot of things in psychology, it's not a bad word, and it's not a bad thing in and of itself. But when it becomes, and it takes the place of theology, psychologists study the human psyche, study human soul, psyche. I mean, that's your mind, emotions, and your will. But when the psyche is no longer surrendered to theos, God, everything breaks down and psychology comes in and says, here, I can fix you. Think like this and behave like this and act like this. But if it is not in surrender to God, no matter what you do, it's pure psychology and it won't work. It's only when by his power and his love and his spirit that things work. You can have right behavior. You can have right psychology. But wrong spiritual life, it doesn't work. I raised three children. I said a lot of right things in the flesh. It didn't work. A lot of stuff. But anyway, the thing is that when I realize the issue in life is his spirit and walking in this. Paul then goes on in verse 8 and he says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Here, you know, as Paul now goes on, he explains there, you know, that physical exercise, it profiteth little. It's not all it's cracked up to be. There's a lot out there that suggests, boy, if you're right in body, you're going to be right in spirit and everything else. If your body is together, and it's healthy and it's strong. Now I know if it gets out of shape, you got trouble. You get sick, you got trouble. But in a sense there, though, of our body, and we want to exercise. I see these people sometimes are all into these exercise, all into all this stuff, and they bodily exercise. Ultimately, profit is little. Look at me. I'd done a lot of exercise. Would you believe it? But when I was a kid, I grew up in a family, athletics were everything. It's all we did. Sport. Always, constantly, through school, after school. Leagues, football, baseball, track, all sorts of stuff. I've been in good shape in my life. There's a person inside this body that's in pretty good shape too. It's just he's carrying around his friend with him. But it's something to wear. But Paul says it just profiteth but a little. It is there to where you look at it, and as time goes on, you're fighting a battle that if that's it, you're going to be in trouble. Paul, the real reason for the body is not so much for exercise. Paul told the church at Corinth, he says, "What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul says bodily exercise, it doesn't profit much. The reason for the body is a container. It's a house for God to live in. It's a residence for him, for his dwelling place, that he might live in it, that he might move in it, that he might behave in it. I've been bought with a price. He says, I'm to give my body over to him. And if he wants to do that with it, well, then that's between you and him, I guess. But Paul in Romans, he told the church at Rome, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The most reasonable thing a human being will ever do with their body is give it over to God, to say, God, it belongs to you. When I grew up, you know, I remember as a kid seeing the Hercules movies. They were big when I was a kid. Steve Reeves, he just died the other day, I saw a thing. He was the big, the Hercules guy when I was a kid. See, I wasn't a Christian. I liked the Greek gods. I wanted to present my body unto Hercules. Here, Hercules, you take it. Do something with it. He never took it. But it's something to wear. So often, you know, we look and we've got an image out there. It's a lot of Christians even have a Greek image of our life, a Greek image of the body. The Greeks, they looked at the body and say, this is rich and this is dynamic. And you look, go through, you know, Rome, and you look at the emphasis that they put upon the body and exercise and the enjoyment of the body, and you realize we got a lot of that thinking in us. But Paul says, no. You have been bought with a price, your body, higher than handing it over to the Greeks all the time. And handling, you know, and going through all of these other things and wanting to have it become a Greek body. It's a God's body. You're to give it over to him, to let him do what he wanted, what he wants with it. And as Paul makes it so clear here, he says that your body actually has profited a little bit. Godliness is profitable unto all things, in having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You present your body to God now. Let God take that body now. You'll not only look back and realize how wonderful it was with what he did with it now, you will realize that he has a way of making what is done in this body now last forever. It will go on and on. The blessings of it, the ministry of it. People so often what they do with their bodies now. Sometimes my heart goes out to people. I don't know how many times when I listen to people dying and listen to the regrets in their life, or sometimes not necessarily dying, but coming to an age where they're beginning to look back and they realize all the things that they did with their body. It was so important, all the sport, all the this, all the that, all the entertainment, all the stuff that their body had to go and be involved in. And I don't know how many times I've heard people look back with great regret, but I have never had a person regret offering their body unto God, desiring it to be used by him, surrendering themselves over, letting him take it and fill it and use it. Never happens. Never happens. And so he goes on and he says, you know, but bodily exercise profit a little bit. Godliness is profitable. It'll never end. Oswald Chambers once said, the whole purpose of life is to be lost in God. That's one of those type of comments you can just kind of meditate on and do a lot with. But the fundamental reality of it is there for a human being to think of losing myself in God, losing my identity in His, losing my purpose in His, losing my plans, losing all that I am, being lost in Him and finding a replacement for everything that I ever gave up or lost, finding it richly in Him. That's godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul told Timothy. God was manifest in the flesh. The wonderful thing is that when I look there and say, God, I want to know godliness. I want my body to be a temple that will be tremendously profitable for you. And when you look through and you see the great spiritual patriarchs of old, like Paul, they could all say, oh, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, if that by any means I might be made conformable unto His death. The great passion that no one will ever regret. You will never look back on your life with any regret. If you're looking back in the desire that pulsates day by day, oh, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, if that by any possible means I might be made conformable unto His death. To be drawn into His image, to be sharing His life. That person doesn't look back. That person has no regrets about them at all. And when somebody realizes spiritual living in Jesus, sharing His life is more important than any other activity, anything else you can do with your body. You can go draw any list you want to after that, but it will never touch the dynamic of the person that comes and takes their body as a sacrifice and says, God, it's yours. It's a living sacrifice. It's a breathing sacrifice. Its heart pumps blood. It's got a voice box. It's got a mind. It's got all sorts of things. And God, there, all these faculties are offered up to You. Do You take them, live in them, work out Your plan within them? And here Paul, he challenged Timothy to devote himself to godliness. In a great and wonderful way. He says, for this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, and therefore we both labor and we suffer reproach, and because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, these things command and teach. But here Paul, he looks there when he uses words there, by the way, like he says, this is faithful, both labor and we suffer reproach. These are actually terms there of somebody laboring for eternity, almost like an athlete. It's kind of, Paul has this way of some of the illustrations he draws. He'll think almost of an athlete and what an athlete will do to become an Olympian. What it is that an athlete will do to become somebody that really stars, wins the prize. And then he has a way of drawing those things over and say, you know, that type of discipline and passion and heart, how wonderful it is when somebody catches all those things for the eternal, for the things that forever. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul wrote and he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as so uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul looked there and he said, I keep, just as much as an athlete looks there in the physical realm and the discipline that he has in his life physically and what he will put through, he realizes everybody's running, but there's one winner, and I want to be the winner. And so the guy disciplines himself, he trains himself, finds out all that how he should eat, how he should sleep, how he should condition himself, what he should be doing, what is unnecessary. And he drops off those things that are unnecessary, he adds the things that'll help him. And you can see there with that determination, one day he'll win a prize. And he says, Paul says, they do it for a corruptible crown. They do it for something that they'll have for a moment. They'll have it for a twinkling of an eye. It'll be gone forever. How much more should we, who have an eternal crown, run the race? How much more should we find ourselves saying, Lord, take me and use me for Your kingdom. Use me for Your glory. And he said, just as if as much as an athlete wants to see his life conditioned, how much more should a servant of God find his heart and find his life. Because as he says, their spiritual exercise is not easy. He looks there, he says, we must be willing to labor and to suffer reproach. As he says there, he says, be prepared there that in the process you're sweating it out. You're gutting it out, sort of a thing. But here, as he also says, for this we labor or we strive. And the word there that he uses for strive is it's an athletic term. Paul loves athletes. He obviously seemed to observe them and to learn from them in a lot of ways. So look at them and their dedication. And that word strive, it means literally to agonize, but it's like the agony of a weightlifter. Sometimes you watch these guys that they're lifting, and you know they are lifting the absolute maximum they have ever even tried perhaps to lift. They are trying to set their own personal record and hopefully a world record, but you watch them go up and they agonize. And Paul said that we as Christians, we ought to be ones that if we're going to run the race, to realize we need to labor and to agonize. That there'll be times in our life we'll be pushed to the limit. Times in our life where we'll, God, can I go on? Times maybe in your marriage where there's stress. Times there with your children where you find yourself, I can't lift anymore. And the Lord says, yeah, you can. No, I can't. Lord, if you had this child for years, you wouldn't do this to me. You know? But that's how he is. It's funny, I look back now. I mean, after my lifetime, my mother, I can remember her as a child. I can remember how easily she could be rattled. She was pretty, you know, and my dad used to get so upset because we'd play with her head. You know, a lot of kids did that. He didn't intend to particularly. Well, maybe we did. I don't know. Probably did sometimes. But how easily she could be agitated. How easily we could push her. How easily sometimes we could bring her to tears. Not that we wanted to, but it would just happen. Just as a little kid, just being a dumb little kid. What I could do to her. And yet people now, they meet my mother. And they are astounded by this godly woman, this solid, unbelievably deep woman. That you would think nothing. You know, a bomb could go off next to her. She might look over and say, what? I think a bomb went off. But she didn't get that way in a day. It took me years to get her that spiritual. I had to teach her how to agonize and how to labor and how to pray. How to wait upon God and how to find new limits and to be able to lift new weights and to become somebody that then people are saying, teach me how you got where you got. She immediately asked, how many children do you have? She said, we got two. Oh, you need a couple more if you ever want to get anywhere. Go have some more children. No, she didn't say that. But but it does help. Do you realize how spiritual you were before you had children? Most people are pretty spiritual until you have children. Then you find out how insane you are, you know, or whatever. They have this way with you. But whatever it is, the trials, the issues. But there it is something where Paul says that the Christian is somebody that he labors and he agonizes over these things like an athlete. He is determined, I'm not just going to drop the weight and walk out and quit. I am going to labor. I'm going to stay with it. And I'm going to lift the weight. With all my heart. And Paul says, there is now therefore no temptation taking you, but such is common to man, and God will never suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you're able to bear it. He says, any trial you're ever in, it's God's vote of confidence in you. It's him saying, I wouldn't give it to you if you couldn't bear it. You just didn't know you could bear it until I had to give it to you, and now you're crying out to me, and let's lift it. And then he gives us the strength and he gives us the capacity as we agonize through it. And something wonderful happens long after the kid even forgot what it did to us. On the initial superficial things, there's a blessing that was worked into us. Or whatever the trial, whatever the struggle of the marriage, whatever it was, to want to win. I'm not going to give up. That's the when somebody spiritually has that as a longing and as a desire of their heart, how wonderful it is. Verse 12, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example unto the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Here he looks at them, and now it's like he gives to him, Paul gives to Timothy, he says, here's the training. Here's the, if you want to be an athlete and you want to win, you really want to win in your life, you want to see something where you win the prize, and you've agonized over something in the areas in which a person learns to agonize over and learns there to deal with and to sweat them out. As one thing that happens is he's the first thing as he mentions there, and he says that let no man despise the youth, but be thou an example unto the believers. First of all, he says in word. Timothy, if you're going to win the prize, one of the most important things that's got to happen in that body of yours to get it in spiritual shape is that we've got to get a hold of the tongue. We got to get a hold of your mouth. It's got to be something that the words that come out of that mouth, you have determined that they're going to be heavenly. You have determined that they're going to be right. So how many times do we say and do things we could wish we could just suck the words back? We wish we could just pull it and there we say it and we realize, why did I say that? But in the pressure of the moment, in the test, in the agony of trying to do it, we just say, nobody can do this. I don't have to put up. Why do you do this to me? And we say stuff. And Paul is just saying, Timothy, you want to win the race. You want to win the prize. Then you've got to, in word, you've got to have something there where you desire that that you would learn to speak the truth in love, as he said in Ephesians. Or as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. God, get my word, get my mouth. Get it in shape. And then he goes on and he says, in conversation. Now that word is not conversation in the English, though it's translated that way. It isn't what the word means, because the word there is a word that literally means manner of life or conduct. This is not your talk, this is your walk. Here he says, Timothy, you want to get in shape. You get your words right and then you get your conduct. Have something there to where people can look at your life and say, this is a life that's being conducted by God. This is a body. When you watch there, not only the words that come out of it, but the behavior in which the way it walks, the way it functions. It also involves talks, but it's deeper than that. It's manner of life. That the manner of life by which you live is controlled by God, is controlled by His Word. You know, the word hypocrite, it comes actually from the Greek word meaning actor, which is hypocrites. But the hypocrisy that's in our life where we want to say one thing or we believe one thing, but our behavior is another. Paul told Timothy, he says, Timothy, the things all Christians agonize over, the things they labor over, if they're really wanting to go to heaven and be used in the process and they're offering their body, I'll tell you what, we all labor. We labor over our mouth and we labor over our conduct. And we find ourselves agonizing. God, I can't change. But we have to, first of all, have a weight there that's before us that we realize without your power and without your love, without your strength, I can't. But when I set the standard and the desire to say, God, get the word and get the conduct. And then after that, he says, and in charity or in love, agape. That now, God, get my mouth, get my walk, get my heart. Get it, get my love. Get me to where I care about people. Get me to where I care about their life. I care about their walk. I care about their existence more than my own. I see people. I see them hurting. And I see them struggling in that there is a love. It's not just simply the words that I say and the life that I now live, but that my life might become the words and the walk of love. That I love people. These are the things that an athlete goes out and what he has to do for his body is relatively simple compared to this. What the Christian longs to do for their life is much more intense. As much as any athlete has got to work and train to get disciplines within their life to ever win the prize, look at the list that a Christian's got to do. When I sit there and realize, God, I want you to get my mouth. I want you to get my conduct. I want you to get my love. And then he says, and in spirit. In this word here, it's pneuma, where we get, literally Holy Spirit, but a breath of life in a sense of what it is. But the word here, it's almost like that somebody that just the spirit of their life, the enthusiasm of their life. God, make me enthusiastic about being alive. Get me up. Use me. Drive me. Thrill me. It's funny. I listen, sometimes you'll listen to, you know, football game or an athlete, and you say, you know, look at somebody and say, boy, if he isn't one of the most enthusiastic players, which is quite hilarious to me if you really knew the word. Because the word enthusiastic, it has an excitable concept about it, but enthusiastic, comes from Greek, but theos, that somebody is excited about God is what the word enthusiastic means. The word is not just a general, just excitement in life. The most excitable person in the world, though, ought to be somebody that is truly enthusiastic. They have an excitement, asiasm, about theos. Their excitement is about God. And a person there, as Paul looks and he says, Timothy, get in shape. Get my mouth. Get my behavior. Get my heart. Get my spirit. Get me excited about you and the things of your kingdom and what is important to you in faith. God, get me to where I love trusting you. I love stepping out in a dimension where you're working in my life, where I'm dependent upon you, where I require your miraculous intervention. Faith, the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for, that when I venture out there, you are to catch me. Carry me. Power me. Paul looked at Timothy and says, Timothy, if you want to be a specimen that heaven would look at and say, there's a winner, then you be somebody there that you, just as much as the guy's got his physical agenda, win his race, you got something to get my mouth, get my behavior, get my heart, get my, my love, my spirit, my faith, and purity. Then he says, and that my life is one that is pure. It's holy. It is set apart for you. And here is something, when somebody has this desire within their life, and something that's such a wonderful thing. Because then Paul goes on and he says, until I come, give attendance to reading and exhortation to doctrine. And there he says, and then now as you're doing ministry, I want you to attend to certain things. Be reading, exhorting, and a doctrine. First of all, he says, get the word of God out. Get it out and then encourage the people. That's all the word exhort means. It means to build up. Take the word, Timothy, and encourage other people with the word. And then with doctrine, see to it that the truths that are eternal about God in heaven, their hope, their life, our redemption, that people understand these doctrinal, eternal truths. And he says, but you give attendance to them. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands and by the presbytery. Here he looks at him and he tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, and he says, first of all, you get the word in your life. Use it. Then you mix it up with the gift that's in your life. The Bible says that God has given to every man gifts of his spirit. Every child of God, you have a gift. You have a reason that you are in the body of Christ. And it isn't, God just didn't give you a reason to go to heaven. He's given you a ministry on the way to it. Every person in the body of Christ. And tragically, a lot of people never find out their gift. They never find out their ministry. They never even think about it. And find themselves saying, God, why am I in the body? What is it that you have given to me? But I don't think those things come until, you know, until you're in spiritual shape. It's kind of like a couch potato sitting there and saying, what sport can I play? You know, and a coach might come in there and say, I don't know. I don't know if you can play any. But if we can get you in shape, if we can get a hold of your tongue, and we can get a hold of your behavior, and we can get a hold of your heart, and we can get a hold of your faith, and we can get a hold of your enthusiasm, and we can get a hold of you and an understanding of God and your and of a surrender to Him, what sport do you want to play? You can probably play a lot of them. Now you'll have to decide, when you're out of shape, I can't play any. But somebody in shape, it's amazing how versatile they can become, how many ways they can be used. And so stir up the gift that is in you. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. And how many Christians are neglecting the gifts God has given them? They're just sitting around, sitting on the shelf, rather than realizing I am alive and I'm alive for a reason. A tremendous and a wonderful reason. He says, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. He says, Timothy, first of all, with your life, just meditate on these things. Take this exhortation, meditate on it. Sit down and evaluate, you know, things that are going on. He says in verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He says, Timothy, meditate, get into these things. Because if you do, just start thinking about your life, getting in shape. God, get my tongue. God, get my heart. God, get my behavior. God, get control of me. He said, pretty soon, as you just meditate on it day by day, stirring up the gift, sharing the word, the next thing there, you find yourself meditating on it, and he says, then give thyself wholly to it. Now, after you meditate on it, throw your heart into the ring. Lord, get my mouth. Lord, get my manner of life. Get my love. Get a grip on these things. And then the wonderful thing is, he says there, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear to all. In other words, he looks there and he says, Timothy, because if you do these things, if it works for you, and these things work in your life, people will look and say, the gospel just didn't once work for Timothy. It is still working. He is still growing. I can still learn from Timothy. One of the things that to me I love about life is the seasons, the transitions, things that you learn at one age and you get older, and things that you learn in your marriage, and things you learn with your children, and things you learn in life, and things you learn with fear and insecurities or with finances or with health. There's all these things that are coming that are still in the ahead for many of you, maybe behind for some of you, or you're in different places. But the thing is that one of the wonderful things is that when in my life I am coming across whole new things to me, whole new experiences, opportunities to trust God where I've never had to trust Him before, rely upon Him where I've never needed Him to work before. Paul looks and he says, if people can still see God at work in your life, it can be a profit to all. Timothy, you don't ever have to get old. You never have to be a has-been. You can constantly be somebody that whatever it is that you're going through in life, God can take it and can use it for His glory. He can use it for a kingdom. It can be profitable. And he says, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He said, Timothy, use. Now, obviously, Paul isn't teaching salvation by works. He's saying, you, by doing this, you'll win the race. You'll look back and say, look at my life. My life was saved, not in the eternal sense that was done at the cross, but in the daily sense. Some of us tonight, we just might be sitting around eternally saved, but daily, not much. Romans 5, Paul says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, well, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Paul said, yes, we're saved by Jesus on the cross dying for us. But what really is saving us, every day of our life, is the living, resurrected Christ is Lord within us. Much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. God, keep saving me. God, keep working works within me. Something to me is I look at some of these saints up there, and what I'm real hesitant to call what age to call old any longer. Things I used to call old, I am, and I don't think I am, but I guess I am. But anyway, but I look at some people there years beyond me, I look at some, and you look at, you know, one of the things I've noticed, a lot of people when they get old, they either get more miserable. You know, sometimes you go into these rest homes and some of the crankiest, miserable, most pathetic human beings are in them. Saddest thing to see. Somebody's life absolutely wasted, and they're hostile and they're angry and they're bitter for everything that happened to them. Yet you can see somebody in a bed next to them that is just as ill, just as many problems, all the same almost events that happen to them, and yet their light shines. and they're alive, and they're a wealth of spiritual life. And then you watch them now as they're going through each journey in life, each new changing thing, each new event, each new trial, each new labor, each new agony. It's destroying them, it's perfecting them, and they are only like a diamond that shined all the more brilliant as another little thing is chipped off and a new brilliance can shine through it. That's what we ought to want in life. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, an older Christian ought to well outshine a younger one. An older one, in a sense, the more that God's dealing with you, the more you ought to have to profit other people. And he says, in so doing, you'll save yourself, but even wonderfully as well, you'll save others. They'll look and say, that's how I want to live. That's how I want to walk. That's the experiences that I want to go through in life. But we got a race to run. We got it, and it's the most wonderful race. It's the most wonderful reason for existence, and when we are determined to do it for His glory. And then there's the labor. Then there's the agony. Then there's the time where we're stretched and you can't push any more and you can't do any. But God's such a wonderful coach. He's the greatest of all of them. He knows it's time for the sun to go down. Go take a shower. See you in the morning. And have a good breakfast. You'll need it. You know, or something, because we're going to get you in shape tomorrow. One of the things to me, every once in a while, it'll come across me again, and I'll begin go through something, and we can cry, God, no, please, not this. And I learned a long time ago, I even prayed, Lord, don't ever listen to me under pressure. I'll scream like a baby. I'll beg you to stop it. I'll tell you I can't take any more, as if you don't know what you're doing. Please don't listen to me. You work out your perfect plan. I want to win race that's eternal, that isn't just over when it's over. I looked at stuff I went through just to get stripes on a jacket. I didn't have the jacket any longer. I looked for it one time. Who got my jacket? I thought maybe my parents had it, as if it could fit me or something. But I mean, on how things that you do, that boy, what you will put out. And the Lord has a way to say, my, you remember what you went through to get that? How about an eternal stripe? Live for me. God, help my tongue. Help my walk. Help my heart. Help my behavior. That's the exciting thing in life. Somebody that's on this, they don't need wives' tales. They don't need fables. They don't need the superficial things. They've got reality. And they're growing with all their heart. Father, how we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would take it. And Lord, that you would strengthen us. And Lord, that we would find ourselves in our own walk, in our own hearts, in our own lives, longing to run an eternal race. May we meditate on it. And then may we find ourselves desiring deeply to enter into them. May we commit ourselves wholly to them, fully. That, Lord, that you can work within us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.